All right, Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter. It just seems every chapter builds and builds and builds in this book of Ephesians. And so here is a whopper. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We just happen to have a bunch of kids in here tonight, so how wonderful is that, that you hear this. Children, obey. That means do what you're told. It's simple as that. Just do as you're told, and you'll be all right. Now, the implication here, first of all, is obey your parents in the Lord. In other words, there is a spiritual duty to this obedience to your parents. And not only that, it's not only is there a spiritual duty, but if you'll notice the end of that verse, it is right. Why should I obey my parents? Because it's right to do so. You know, there's something here that you have. It's also implied that if children are to obey, then parents are to command and teach. And if you're not teaching, then there's nothing really of value to obey. And that's sort of what is implied here, that a child should obey what is being taught to them by their parents because it is right. And the problem we have in modern day is that sometimes parents just aren't teaching, and they aren't commanding, and they aren't expecting certain behaviors from their children, and that can't be good. Now, as kids grow up, a lot of parents come to me and they say, "How long do I have to obey my parents?" Well, that may be answered in verse 2 with the commandment from the Old Testament, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, in other words, you're going to obey your parents as long as you're a child, but eventually you're going to grow up and become an adult. And when you're an adult, you still want to do your best to honor them. You may not need to obey them. And, you know, there is a point, of course, we studied it last week in chapter 5. This is why a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. Eventually, he has to say, "Sorry, mom and dad, I can't obey that, but I do honor you." And there is a respect, a reverence that is supposed to happen as we grow older. And I don't know, maybe it's me, but you know, the older I get, the more I want to honor my parents. It just seems that's the way it is. And I don't know if that's natural with everyone, but for me, that's how it is. And it becomes easier to honor our mother and our father. And he says it's the first commandment with a promise. There's a promise attached to honoring your mother and father. And that is, he says in verse 3, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So your parents won't kill you if you honor your parents, apparently. So that it may be well with you, meaning it's going to be better off for you if you will diligently try to bring honor to your mother and father in everything. Even if your mother and father aren't the nicest, if you can do your best to honor them despite their behavior, you might have a positive impact on them, though it is more difficult to honor a parent when they're dishonorable. But it may be well with you. It's going to be better off for you if you'll honor your parents, if you'll obey your parents, and you'll also live longer on the earth. There's going to be a better life, a longer life on the earth. You won't be faced with conflict and disappointment. There's a whole slew of benefits that come your way by honoring your mother and father. And what Paul is saying is it's the one commandment, the first commandment that we have that offers such a promise. And so Paul is saying, take heed to that command. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So you fathers, and we might say you parents, it can fit either way, but he is specifically singling out the fathers. But parents, do not provoke. The word provoke is the Greek word which means to exasperate or frustrate or even discourage. And it is possible that we can frustrate our children to the point to where they want to rebel. And there's so many ways that we do that, the way we talk to them, the way we talk down to them, the way we insult them, the way we behave toward them. Sometimes we can do that because we want to be so careful to be strict parents. We could be too strict, and we actually set our children up for rebellion. We're putting in them seeds of rebellion by being overly strict with our children, and that frustrates them when they can't do anything. They can't experience anything. This is what I said. This is what you will do, and if you don't do it, there's a penalty to pay. And it's hard on the kids, and they become discouraged in life. They become discouraged in the faith, and they think to themselves, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then I don't want anything to do with that mean religion. And so just be careful, parents, because you reflect God to some degree to your children. And so, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but rather bring them up or bring them into maturity in the training and admonition of the Lord. Training here, the word training actually means to you're cultivating them. You're growing something here. You're cultivating their mind, you're cultivating their soul, and you're cultivating their spirit, their spiritual life, their relationship to God. So you definitely don't want to hinder that by provoking them to discouragement or to wrath, as it says here, anger, you know, can't take it anymore. And you're pushing them toward a place of rebellion by, I hate to put it like this, but being overly religious sometimes. Overly religious. And it's a difficult balance that we have to find in the faith. And you're training them, bringing them up to maturity by cultivating them in their mind, their soul, and their spirit. And not to be undone, but admonition, which means correction. The modern parenting experts tell us that you don't want to ever correct your child or say something negative to your child lest they should grow up with a low self-esteem. That is stupid. That's just plain stupid. That you have to correct. It's part of teaching. Part of teaching is correcting. And when someone's doing something wrong, especially your child whom you're responsible for, you tell them so. That is wrong behavior. It is not acceptable in this household. Stop doing that. And it's right for a parent to correct. And then it's also right to admonish them in the Lord, meaning you're responsible for their spiritual maturity, not just their behavior. And sometimes parents spend a lot of time in behavior modification instead of training them why they should be good, why they should be right, because it's right in the Lord. And you raise them to understand the Lord. It's very, very simple, but also very difficult to do because we as parents sometimes are embarrassed by the behavior of our kids. And so we just want to fix the problem. You know, you're in the store and the kid throws a fit, you want to fix the problem. You say, no, you can't have that candy. Well, before you leave, the kid's got a bag of candy because he's learned to throw a fit. So he's trained you when to give him candy and how it's done. And so we can't let that happen as parents. No means no. And if that means we're all going to be embarrassed in this store, guess what? We're going to be embarrassed. And you're going to get a licking when we get home. So I'll be embarrassed, you're going to be sore. And that's a good balance. And keep in mind, God gave kids bums for that reason. It's what they're for. Don't sweat that. Admonition, a very, very good thing. Today, it's not done. And, well, look at our streets. We're paying the price. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters. The word masters is kurios, same word used for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your lords according to the flesh, meaning your earthly bosses, if we could put it in that way. Now, some have said that the Bible condones slavery. No, the Bible does not condone slavery. But the Bible does not condone rebellion of any kind. God was against such treatment of people, and God's people should be against such treatment of people. But the gospel is designed in such a way that it undermines the establishment rather than rebels against it and attacks it. It undermines it by teaching people a new way of life. And so Paul here says, he's really talking about the word bondservants in the Greek is doulos, and it's talking about the low servants, the real slaves. And he says, if you're a slave, then be obedient, which means do as you're told. Your boss or your master tells you to do something, do it. Once again, he could tack on, it will be well with you. You'll be better off if you just do what you're told and not carry an attitude of, well, I'm a Christian now. You can't boss me around. I'm free in Christ. I'm not a slave anymore. Oh, no. Paul says, no, you just do as you're told and you're going to see things are going to change. It may not change in your lifetime, but it's going to change 1,800 years from now or 1,900 years from now. That's the effect of God upon a society of thinkers who are going to introduce the gospel into a new way. God used the gospel to change the way men treat women. God used the gospel to change the way men treat men. It's very important we understand how patient the gospel is in changing people. We are impatient because we want things done immediately and we want it now. Well, ultimately, we say slavery has been abolished, but we know that today there is still slavery in our world. But that's because our world is still under the darkness of Satan. And once Christ takes over everything, then all of that is going to be done away with. But we can use this by talking about our superiors over us in our employment, if you will, in our culture in America. So employees, be obedient to your employers who are over you in the flesh, and do so with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Ooh, this is hard, but this is what he's saying. You view your submissive role as a ministry, a spiritual ministry unto the Lord. Everything you do. Well, wait a minute. He's just my boss. He's not my pastor. He's not my spiritual leader. If he's over you in any capacity, then you need to see him as being in the sense in the same place as the Lord. The Lord put you there. The Lord has you there. The Lord has you there to receive an income through that person. And so you should respect the Lord's choice in putting you there. And so you try to see this as a very spiritual ministry wherever you are, and that affects how you work in a job or in any position. In other words, you're not working with eye service. Okay, the boss is looking. Boss is looking. Quick, get to work. Nah. You're cheating, you know. And today we have the other issue where you're always on your cell phone checking Facebook when you're getting, $35 an hour. That's hardly the right thing to do. You're stealing from the company. And that is being a poor example of an employer. You say, the boss doesn't care and everyone's doing it. Well, God cares. And he's your boss, ultimately. He's got you in that place to be a shining light of how different Christians are supposed to be in this world. And when we behave just like everyone else because everyone else is doing it, well, then we're not very different, are we? So the attitudes of service and the attitudes of employment have to also be affected by our Christian faith. Everything changes. He called it the sincerity of heart, meaning virtue. There's a virtue in your heart, an integrity about you. That's what sincerity of heart is talking about. And your integrity has nothing to do with the lack of integrity in your employer or the people at your job. It has everything to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not to your masters after the flesh. So you have to look beyond, above the boss, to Christ. And so that should hopefully help your attitude so that you're not serving with eye service as men pleasers or someone who's trying to win favor. We say brown nosing. No brown nosing on the job, trying to win the boss over, hoping you'll get better positioning. That is not the way it's supposed to be. You're always supposed to be a good worker. Even when the boss is on a four-week vacation, you're still supposed to be one of the best workers on the job. And I don't mean that you're the best at what you do. You may not necessarily have those kind of talents, but our attitudes should be ranked right up there as the best in the building and the best in the company. You have such a good attitude, and that's what he's talking about here. But as we're supposed to be as bondservants, doulos again, doulos of Christ. So you slaves are slaves of Christ who are doing the will of God from the heart. With all of my heart, I'm serving Jesus, collecting my $8 an hour or $15 an hour if you work at McDonald's. You have a lot of attitude toward the Lord in what you're doing. I'm doing this for the Lord, whatever it may be. So again, there's that sincere spiritual ministry that he's talking about. And I'm serving, he says in verse 7, with goodwill. Goodwill, the New Living Translation translates goodwill as enthusiasm. Wow. In other words, the Greek literally means with a kind attitude. My attitude is, yes, sure, I'll be happy to do that. Sure, another 12 hours overtime? Yeah, sure, no problem. I'll do it. You'll pay me, right? Sure, no problem. I'll be happy to do it as unto the Lord for double time. Yeah, we'd be happy to do that. You know, but the attitude is what this is talking about. Why? Because of your low position? No, but because of your connection to Christ. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So you ask yourself, when you get in one of those moments where the boss is just railing on you and you say, I'm going to give it to him right in his face. And you hear the scripture coming back at you. Who are you serving here? Who are you serving? Who are you working for? I'm working for the Lord. All right, then do it with a good attitude, with goodwill in your heart, with the proper attitude. And don't worry about that jerk who's yelling at you. Just do what you're supposed to do as unto the Lord, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. In other words, if you work for the Lord, the rewards are better than anything you're going to get from your earthly boss. Better than anything you're going to get from your job. And so, and whether you're a slave or a free person, because God has no preference either way. Something very important here is we are talking about slaves, real slaves, not just employees and employers. But Paul is teaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be content in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. It doesn't matter where you are. If you are a servant of Jesus Christ, we have to convince ourselves that God has you there. God has us in the position we're in for whatever reason. And my position, my attitude has to be, yes, Lord. Amen, Lord. Whatever you wish. Can I put in a request, Lord? Can you find me a new job? I'd be happy with a new job. But in the meantime, I will serve with the best attitude I can here in this job. It's very important that we try to do that for the sake of the ministry or the witness of Jesus Christ. And you masters, it's not just all at the lower rung, but the upper rung as well. You do the same things to them, meaning you have to have a good attitude also. Just because you're the boss, that doesn't mean you can run around screaming at people. You don't have the right to treat people poorly. You don't have the right to treat them as low individuals. You forget who you are is what Paul is alluding to here. You do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So just because you're the boss, don't think that you're going to boss people around in heaven. You're not going to. And we're all in the same light when it comes to being in the Lord. And so Paul is reminding the masters, the slave masters, that you treat those slaves with respect because of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, my brethren, Paul now coming to the close of his letter to the Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The words be strong in the Lord, may more properly be translated to receive your strength from the Lord. Receive your strength from the Lord, not be strong. It's like you start to think of, you know, I've got to do something, but he's saying, no, I want you to receive your strength from the Lord and in a sense abandon the strength that you might have in your own confidence. Place your confidence in the Lord. Be strong in him and in the power of his ability, his enabling, if you will. This is something Paul is alluding to again, in that we're growing stronger in the Lord. And we're learning more and more to rely on God's strength. I was listening to a radio teaching today. I think it was Alistair Begg. He was talking about Gideon. I don't know if you heard that today, but I thought it was pretty good. And I started to think about Gideon and his whole process of how, you know, the Lord appears to him. He said, I want you to go and defeat the enemy for me. And Gideon said, me? Are you sure? Me? And then came that whole thing with the fleece, right? The wool blanket. And he says, all right, you put the wool blanket on the ground. And if the wool blanket is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know it's you. And so God did that. And then I said, all right, listen, let's do it again. Only this time, let the blanket be dry and let the ground be moist, be wet. And God did that. And I'm wondering, I started thinking about how it fits right here in that here's Gideon's faith being nurtured. He's being brought along. At first, you look at that and you think, oh, come on, Gideon. I mean, once was enough. Twice? Are you serious? This was actually by now the third time, and God kept dwindling his ranks and bringing him down. But all of this was to build up his faith. And we go through things in much the same way. And we wonder, how is this possible? How is it going to be? And God brings us into a place where he shows us a blanket and he lets us do our thing. And we go through the process of growth and being more confident in the Lord. Because when we first start out, because we don't know any better, we start thinking we can take on the world. But man, that first trial hits and we fall flat on our face, and it isn't long before we start going, I can't do anything. This Christian life is hard. It's not as easy as I thought it was. And you start doubting everything. And so God says, no, let's bring you along a little bit slower. And here's this little project. I want you to go take care of that. And you take care of that project and think, oh, I did it. Oh, that's it. But you realize that I couldn't do that before. How was I able to do that? The Lord's strength met you where your strength failed. And it does come to a point, I think, as we mature, that you don't know where one leaves off and the other takes up. It's just, suddenly you realize, I'm just in the Lord. And I just do what I'm supposed to do. And God is there with all that I need to take care of it. And Paul said, this is the track of maturity. I want you to get to that place. And so he says, in order to get there, put on the whole armor of God. And here is an action that we are supposed to do as Christians. It's not something that we automatically just receive upon becoming Christians, but it's something we have to do in order to have the full set of armor. That's what those words mean. Put on the whole armor of God. There is a specific set of armor that one would wear, a soldier would wear when he goes into battle. And Paul is saying, put the whole thing on. You're going to battle. So make sure you have the whole thing on. Put it on. And that word put on is in the Greek is a word that means let it envelop you. You are putting it all around you for your protection. And this is the whole armor of God. it says that you may be able to stand. The words may be able is dunamai. You are familiar probably with the word dunamis, which is the word for power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive dunamis, power. Here, Paul is saying not about the Holy Spirit, but in context, it's possible that's exactly what he's saying, that you put on the armor of God and you're going to have dunamai, or you will be empowered or enabled to stand. Now, the word stand is, I'm standing before you today. This word doesn't mean that. It means to continue. And not only to continue, but in your continuance, you are maintaining a quality of spiritual life. And so when you wear the armor of God, he's saying, and that becomes your garment, your natural garment, and you're comfortable in that, then you're going to be empowered for the long haul to continue in this quality of spiritual life. And so put on that whole armor of God that you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles in the Greek is methodias. Methodias. Does it sound familiar? Method. There's the word method comes from that. These are the methods of trickery or the tricky methods that the devil uses against God's people. There are so many tricks that the devil throws our way to tempt us, to deceive us, to lure us away from God's path. And one of them is to lay down the armor. Now, before we go too far, I have to explain that before we get into the actual armor, the armor isn't some magical equipment that we pray on ourselves. I know a lot of people have thought that and they hear about it. It doesn't say pray on your armor. It says put on your armor. It's two different things. Because I know people in the devotional time, they'll say, I pray my armor on every morning. Well, I don't know that that's going to do you any good. Because the armor represents more than just an idea or a magical protection. It's more than just wishful thinking. It's a way of life. We're talking about the way you live. He used those words, put on, the same words he used over in chapter 4. Put on the new life. You remember he talked about it, where was it in chapter 4? Well, in verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. And I'm sure as he's writing this with being chained in his prison cell, he's saying, yeah, it's kind of like the way these guards are standing over here in the way that they're dressed. Or he envisions the soldier going out to battle. Chances are the guards weren't dressed that way. But the soldiers going out to battle, and he can envision how important that was to him. And so he goes into this whole picture to describe the Christian's defense against the enemy's tricks. And so he said, put on the whole armor that you'll stand against the methods of that tricky devil. Because, he says, for we do not wrestle, struggle, fight, contend. That's what the word wrestle means. We're not in a wrestling match. We're in a war. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, humans, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's a mouthful there. Of course, it's talking about what we call spiritual warfare. And once again, a little adjustment may be necessary for some of us, and that we think that everything we do is spiritual warfare. Everything we do, the devil's out to get us. And I don't know that we're all that important, actually, for the devil to come after us that often. But it's very possible we could face spiritual battles that often go on mostly in your mind. That's where most of our spiritual battles happen. And it's typically not about the flat tire. You know, oh, spiritual warfare. I was on my way to work and got a flat tire. No, you probably didn't check the air or something. But it's not necessary to blame it on the devil for things like that. Or you have an argument with someone at work and spiritual warfare. No, it's not necessarily spiritual warfare. You just had an argument with someone. Go apologize, kiss and make up. It's not spiritual warfare. We try to blame the devil for everything that goes wrong in our lives. And I think that's just bad theology. It's just wrong thinking. But I do think that the devil plays with our heads. He plays with the things that we think about. He uses our lusts against us. And he does bring in temptations from outside of us, the world, the neighbors, everything that goes on to try and lure us out of fellowship with God. And that's what this is all about. And another correction and adjustment that needs to be made is that we're not being armed so that we can take down the devil's fortress. That's not what this is about. We're not going to take down the devil's fortress. That's not our concern. That's not our problem. Our job is to win souls into the kingdom of heaven. We don't care about the kingdom of darkness. We left it. We've abandoned it. It's got nothing to do with us anymore. Our job is a positive one. We are out to win souls. And in order to do that, we have to keep ourselves with the proper equipment or keep ourselves with the new nature, within the new nature. And that's what this whole armor is all about. So with that, I really need to move on. And he's talking about powers and rulers of the darkness. And these are all words that describe the spiritual realm. He uses the words of wickedness against spiritual hosts of. The word hosts of, you'll notice in your Bible, is italicized, which means it's not part of the original Greek. And so you read that in its reality, that against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly. Now, the heavenly is a word that just simply means the spiritual realm. These demons are not running around heaven, but they are running around in a different realm than our physical one. They are behind the scenes. They are hidden behind all of the things that we see with our eyes. And so in that spiritual realm is where all of these authorities or demons or powers are playing, and they're trying to grab your mind. They're trying to grab hold of your life. In fact, the words in verse 12, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The word rulers there is a word that is cosmos kratos, and it literally means world grabbers. And their goal is to grab you and to take over your mind, take over your life. And they don't care how they do it, just so long as they do it. And so that's the battle that we're in. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able, there's dunamai again, you may be empowered to withstand or resist in the evil day or the day of your annoyance, the day of your pressure, the day of your temptation, and you will be able to withstand it, having done all to stand. Now, this is a strange wording for our English ears. What it's really saying is that's the point of your fighting. That's the point of your battle. So in the end, you can say, I'm standing. I'm standing. And I did not get knocked off of my moorings. I am standing. And that's the battle we face so that in the end, we're standing. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This is the idea. Think of the Roman or the person who was alive during that day. They would wear robes. They didn't have real army suits. They didn't have overalls. They didn't wear overalls. They didn't wear short pants. They had robes. And so they would put the belt, their girdle on, their belt on, and then they would take the robe and tuck it into their belt so that the robe wouldn't get in their way and they'd trip over it when they were doing battle. And so you would wear the belt of truth so that you're not tripping over lies. You're not being stumbled by the lies, the error of society, of philosophy, of false religion. You need truth. That's the point. There's no real girdle that you put on. That comes from knowing God's word. That's where truth comes from. So you can't pray in your devotional time, Lord, let me put on truth. Let me put on the girdle of truth. You have to learn the truth so that you can walk in truth as you practice truth. And so truth is very important. Put on truth, if you want to look at it that way. And then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The word breastplate is thorax. It's the word for this part of your body, from your chin down to your belly button. That's the thorax of your body. The rib cage, if you will, is what we're talking about, and that which is beneath the rib cage, which are all our vital organs. All of those have to be protected. And how do you protect the most important part of you? With righteousness. You protect it with how you behave. It's, again, we're talking about putting on a way of life, putting on your conduct of righteousness that has to happen. And this is how you're going to defeat the enemy's tactics. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And shodding your feet, of course, the special shoes that the soldiers would wear, they were much like running spikes, cleats, if you will, and they would put them on when they were going to do battle in the field to keep their feet from slipping. And so here he's saying, tie those onto your feet. What? What are we tying on? Well, the gospel. But you can't tie just the gospel of peace. You have to prepare the gospel of peace. There's work that goes into it. And so our job is to go out and announce the peace of God, the peace with God. And we do that through preparing and studying and receiving ourselves this a gospel message. And so it's an intentional readiness that he's talking about, and that's implied by tying on shoes onto your feet. But above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And of course, you know, one of the things that the fiery darts accomplish, and for the idea of the shield of faith, it's not one of those little round ones that you see in the movies. It's these long ones that were no doubt covered with some sort of leather or something. And when the enemy would shoot the arrows or cast the spears that were dipped in pitch and lit on fire, they would stick into those wooden shields, and the leather would smother the fire. And that's the idea, in that the devil is constantly going to hurl these darts, these arrows, these spears at you. And what those are in the real world, the real thinking, is doubt. He's going to throw doubt at you. Well, what's the opposite of doubt? It's belief or faith. And so when you have these doubts come your way, you conquer it with faith. When you have the guilt and condemnation that comes from your failure, either your past or your present, and you're walking in failure, you feel like you're condemned. Well, that's from the devil. God never condemns us. The devil does. And so I throw faith at it. I believe. I believe Jesus saved me. I believe. That's part of my life. That's part of my testimony. That's who I am. And so we quench all of those bad thoughts. And it's talking about thoughts. It's not talking about arrows or darts, but thoughts. And so you have to do battle in your mind with all of these wrong thoughts. Believe is what Paul is saying. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet, of course, covers the head, your thoughts, your thinking, your brain. And there, when you are being bombarded by the fiery darts, the fiery arrows, you have to remind yourself, hey, I'm saved. And I'm a victor. I win here. I win. I'm going to heaven, and I don't care what the devil tells me. I win. And you have to keep reminding ourselves that we're saved and we win. And that's how we protect our mind with this truth of hope. We're the hope of salvation. And he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And if we don't believe that our sword is sharp, meaning the Bible is the word of God, it is not the word of men only. It is the word of God. If we have any doubt there, then the devil has succeeded in dulling your sword. Because the only weapon we have is the word of God. If you notice, all of these other things protect us from what the devil's doing to us. This is what we do to him, or more for ourselves, in keeping ourselves in the right place so we can continue to stand. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And you have to use the sword of the Spirit in order to conquer what the devil's trying to do in your head. Another weapon is praying always. More than a weapon. No, that's our connection. Here he's been talking about the spiritual power, the dunamai, the supernatural power. And this is what connects us to the supernatural power, is to stay constantly in prayer, praying always. And I've said it before, that means you don't hang up. You know, you're constantly online with Jesus. You're connected all the time, and you're not letting go. And that is something we have privilege in that sense. We can pray always, stay connected to the Lord, always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I like those words, supplication in the Spirit. A lot of people argue about what it means. The Holy Spirit, of course, is our connection to the Lord, but it also can mean praying in the gift of tongues. For those of you who have experienced that supernatural gift, you can pray to the Lord and experience his wonderful presence, and that's what he's asking us to do. And an intercession, as we pray our supplication for all the saints. He also mentions the word perseverance. It's the same exact word that we used for stand. It's the word continuance, as we're waiting for the Lord to deliver us from these things. And he says, you could pray for me, verse 19, that utterance may be given to me. The word utterance in the Greek is the word logos. It's the word for word. It's words. In other words, pray for the right words. I need words that will be given to me when I need them, so that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In other words, I'm looking for an opportunity. We saw some pictures tonight, all the closed doors, but there was one open door. Let's pray for that open door, that I will be bold enough to step into it, that there won't be fear, that there won't be anxiety, that, you know, there won't be that hesitancy. Oh, should I say it? Should I say something about the Lord? You know, we pray, oh, Lord, give me an opportunity to share my faith. Boom, there's this open door, and you go, hey, I got to go, and you back away. It's, oh, no, try it. Just step in and tell someone about the Lord. You're not going to lose your head here. No one's going to kill you for telling anybody about Jesus in this country, at least not yet. You're still safe. Preach the word of God. Pray that God will give you that open door so you can step into it and boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. And this word mystery is no longer a secret, but it's mysterious in that it's something wonderful happens when a person opens their life in faith to Christ. For which I am an ambassador in chains. The word ambassador is presbuho, and it means an elder, a representative. It's not the word that you think, as Paul called himself an apostolos. This is a presbuho, or presbytery. You've heard that word before. That means an elder. This is an older person in the faith he's talking about, and he's a representative. Though I'm in chains, and the word chains is a word for shackles. So his hands are in chains as he's writing this. And he says that in it, in these chains, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, these chains, these shackles actually give me more boldness to speak the gospel, to preach the gospel. I mean, what more can they do to me? I'm already arrested. What more can they do? Kill me? Well, Paul is the one who wrote, to die is gain. So there's nothing they can do to us because we already win. And so he says in verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tukikos. Tukikos is that literal pronunciation from the Greek. Tychicus, I guess, is how we say it in English. But there's really no Y in the Greek. That's from the English transliteration. But anytime you see a Y, you put a U there in the Greek, in the New Testament anyway. And it's probably about right, at least in this particular case. So, Tukikos, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. And here is a young man who is a co-missionary with Paul. He was in the book of Acts traveling around with him. He was in Berea with the Apostle Paul. He was a co-minister, co-laborer. Eventually, it was Paul who sent him to Ephesus, possibly even the one who was carrying this letter to them. But in 2 Timothy, Paul said, I'm here alone, and I have sent Tukikos to Ephesus. So it tells us there that he sent him there. That was his last letter, 2 Timothy was. In verse 22, he says, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, or how I'm doing here, and that he may comfort your hearts. And this word comfort, to encourage and to exhort. In other words, the work of the pastor teacher. This is what I'm sending him to do for you, that he will pastor you, he will comfort you, he will exhort you, not tell you what you want to hear, but tell you what you need to hear for your own safety and spiritual growth. So peace to the brethren in Ephesus. Brethren in this sense is not brothers, it's brothers and sisters. And love with faith. The word faith here, of course, can mean the faith. It can mean faith as in the conviction of what is the truth. I believe in this. I believe in Jesus as the Messiah. I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That is a confession or a conviction of the truth of our faith. But it can also mean faithfulness. So peace to the brethren and love and faithfulness from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then charis, grace, be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. This word sincerity is different than the word sincerity in verse 5. There it meant virtue. This word sincerity means without impurity, without corruption, not mixed with any error at all. So may your faith be a genuine faith, is what he's talking about. And he closes it with one word, right? Amen. Amen. So be it. Done. And again, a beautiful book, beautiful lessons for us to learn. Next week, we will take a break as we have our baptism and barbecue and Q&A. And then chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. Oh, who doesn't like the book of Philippians, right? The book of joy. So we prepare as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Word. Lord, we thank you for an evening of Bible study and encouragement and testimony, and we thank you for what you have taught us. Now help us to take these words and live them as we put on the full armor of God and everything that we study, through everything that we study, everything that we intend to do with our life in our devotion time from day to day to day to day, that we would grow in the strength of the Lord so that we will stand in our day of temptation and trial. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.